I have a question for you this morning. Why do we Christians not pray any more than we do? Now, I'm not asking for any of you to stand up and give any kind of a testimony as to how long you pray each day, because I don't think necessarily the Lord is interested in how long we pray, although I think our prayers ought to be a little longer than just a few seconds every day or a few minutes. I believe the Lord is more interested in content, and not only content, but the condition of our heart when we pray. I think that that grabs the ear, you might say, of the Lord, more so than the number of minutes or so that we spend talking, conversing with the Lord. Today's message is entitled Prayerlessness. What's your excuse? I suspect there are more excuses relative to our prayerlessness than we can enumerate. And each excuse might be different than the other one. In fact, we probably have more than one reason why we don't pray any more than we do. I want to suggest to you this morning three reasons at least, and by no means is the list comprehensive. I suspect that we do not pray any more than we do because of the tyranny of the urgent. You understand what I'm saying? The tyranny of the urgent. We think we are so busy that we don't have time to pray. That's the wrong approach right there. That will start your day off with problems. That's one of the excuses we use, or we allow to infiltrate our lives, our Christian walk in life. Another reason, and I'll be elaborating on all of these later on, another reason is the tyranny of emotional instability. Oh my goodness, Pastor, what are you talking about? The phrase emotional instability might be a little strong, but what I'm getting at here is this. I suspect that most Christians have good intentions when it comes to praying, but their good intentions don't always get fulfilled throughout the day. So they say, well, gosh, I'm tired. It's late. The older we get, the later 9 o'clock becomes. You catch that? And we tend to believe or tend to tell ourselves, oh, I just don't feel like praying. And I can understand. We get tired, don't we? In fact, the Lord himself got tired. I remember on one occasion where the scripture says he was asleep in the back of the ship. And the disciples awakened him and said, Lord, do you not care that we're about to lose our lives and so forth? So the Lord gets tired. So I can understand that, but sometimes I think we allow our feelings to dictate our Christian disciplines. I just don't feel like praying. Let me say this. The Christian life is a discipline. It involves discipline. And some of us are more disciplined than others, especially if we wrap our heart around a particular activity, such as, in my case, basketball. I loved that game when I was younger. That's all I ever did. Where's Paul? Well, he's out in the hayloft in the old cattle barn, either moving hay so he can play basketball, or else it's already been moved and he's playing one-on-one with Roger Pence. It's easy to be disciplined when your heartstrings are attached to a particular thing. I really do wish that every Christian's heartstrings would be attached to prayer like we are some of the other activities and so forth in our lives. We would look forward to it. Spending time with the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, self-existent God of creation. You would think we would be excited about that. But a lot of times we aren't. When it comes to prayer, we are somewhat emotionally unstable. I just don't feel like praying. And then the third one, and I'm going to back up and go over these with you. The third one is spiritual arrogance. You know, we've been a Christian so many, many years, and we tend to think we've got it all together. I've got this, or I've got your back, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We've been honed. We've got it all together. We know the word. We pray, et cetera. We're in church every Sunday. We're may even be at prayer meeting during the week and so forth and so on. We've just all got it together. And we don't need necessarily the input of the Lord, because we've heard it all. We've done it all. We've been there, done that, so to speak. And we become somewhat spiritually arrogant. So much so that we don't think we need the Lord's input and blessings for the day. I'm here to tell you this morning, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. You never reach a point where you can live independently of the Lord's input in your life. In fact, Jesus said this. Remember when Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit? I'm not absolutely sure about the reference, but I think it's Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, where Jesus said to his disciples, listen carefully, because what he said to them, he says to you and to me, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Therefore, you never reach a point in your life where you might say, I've got it all together. I've got this. And so we just sort of, I suspect we are tempted to suspend our time with the Lord in prayer. Now today's message, apologize for the introduction being so lengthy, but that's all right. Today's message is a topical message. That's what they teach you in seminary, you know. You've got messages that are expositorial messages, or expository message. Well, whatever the word is. You've got topical encouragement, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, today's message is a topical message, and it has to do with why we do not pray any more than we do. I say that because I think usually a topical message is not that, you might say, exegetical. In other words, you don't tear the particular verse down and you parse the verbs and you read the definitions and all that sort of stuff. And then you put it back together and attempt to interpret it. Topical message is a little different than that. You're dealing with a particular topic. If you want the one word topic today, it would be prayerlessness. Followed by the question, why do we not pray any more than we do? Or you could follow it with another question, what's your excuse? Why do you not pray any more than you do? Sometimes pastors will say things that are, gosh, I don't remember now exactly what pastor said this. It was someone from years gone by. In fact, I suspect he's in heaven. In fact, I know he's in heaven with the Lord by now. He basically said, I don't have a whole lot of necessarily, you know, I'm not impressed with any pastor that doesn't spend at least 4 hours a day in prayer. Gosh, come on. You spend 4 hours a day in prayer? I can't amen that, Bob. No. I'm absolutely sure. I don't know of any pastor that does spend 4 hours a day in prayer. You wouldn't be able to get anything done. Well, if you must know, I pray at least 30 minutes a day, 6 days a week. At least. The tyranny of the urgent is often our problem. Martha, Mary's sister, had that problem. The tyranny of the urgent. I've got this to do, I've got that to do, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, so forth and so on. And Lord, don't you see? Don't you understand? I'm in here trying to get things ready. And my sister Mary is over there sitting at your foot listening to what you have to say. Now, if you've got your Bibles, Luke chapter 10. Luke 10:38-42. And it reads like this. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Can you imagine that? What it must have been like to have in your home the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of the universe, in your home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated. I did not check out the original language there, but if I was writing that, I would highlight, capitalize, circle, and underline the word seated. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to His word. Can't think of a better place to be in the presence of the Lord, then seated at his feet, listening to what he might have to say to us. But Martha was distracted. That's another word I would underline, highlight, capitalize, and circle. Mary, or Martha, was distracted. You know what that word means, distracted. Golfers don't like that. Did you know that? Golfers don't like to be distracted. You ever see a golfer on the tee box and he gets ready to swing and somebody says something or does something, he stops and he'll look around. Who said that? Who did that? In fact, some people have been removed from the tee box at least because they have interrupted the guy teeing off. They don't like to be distracted. Apparently Mary didn't like to be distracted either, but she was. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. There you go. There's the tyranny of the urgent. Jesus was in her midst, and she wanted to provide a nice setting for him, a nice meal with brownies for dessert. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." Isn't that what he said? Then tell her to help me. I wonder if Martha may have been guilty of a little resentment. Mary's over there sitting at the foot of Jesus, listening to what he has to say, and I'm in the kitchen all by myself preparing the meal for the day. Maybe she accused Mary of being spiritually insensitive. Doesn't she know what the important thing is? "Lord," she said, "Martha, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Ah, Martha, Martha. You are worried and bothered about so many things." You ever been there? You ever done that? I know the answer. You have been there. You may not be there now, but I'm going to tell you, just a matter of time, you'll be there again, more than likely. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." But note what Jesus said to Martha. "But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, of course, he's talking about communion with the Lord. The Lord places a lot of emphasis and importance upon our relationship with him, doesn't he? More so than he places importance upon our relationship one with the other. You know, when we come to church, we ought to be more tuned into what God may have to say to us than what we may have to say to each other. Unfortunately, at church is where people can say things that, you know, don't set well one with the other at times. But the Lord places a great deal of emphasis on our relationship with Himself. And the most important relationship, I've said this before, the most important relationship in your life is not necessarily your most significant other. Oh, don't throw anything at me now. But your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is not something that's just going to happen. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, this is what he said. Not in my presence only. In other words, don't behave in a particular way simply when I'm there. And when I'm not there, you behave in a different way. Philippians 2:13, I believe, it says this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What's he talking about? Is he talking about your salvation? No. He's talking about your sanctification. He's talking about you putting an effort in, cooperating with the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, whose goal in your life is to mold you into the image of Jesus Christ. Not that you may become God. You'll never become God. Praise the Lord for that. Neither will I. When Jesus said to Martha that Mary has chosen the important thing, he's emphasizing Mary's relationship with himself. And I'm telling you that the spiritual disciplines in your life, there's more than two, but two in particular, your intake of the Word of God, reading it, meditating upon it, doing the best you can to understand it and apply it accurately. And secondly, your prayer life, that you pray and commune with the Lord as best you know how. I like to think of prayer as being conversational. I tell the Lord something. I pray for something. And so forth and so on. And then I pause and wait for Him to make some kind of an impression upon me. Not necessarily an audible voice. I know your pastor's not hearing voices. Praise the Lord for that. Listen, friends. Your relationship with Christ is the most important relationship in your life. You don't have to take my word for it. You better take the Lord's word for it, though. And He told Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. But then He says, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Jesus Christ is the most important personality in your life. Especially if you are a child of God. And you need to nurture that relationship. If you expect to be the person that God wants you to be. And that requires reading the Word of God and communing with the Lord in prayer. Now, tyranny of the urgent in your outline. I would interpret that to mean too busy to pray. That's one of the excuses that we hear sometimes, and I just got too much to do. I read a comment made by D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson was, may still be, I'm not sure, a seminary professor, Christian, theologian. Listen to what he says. He says, we live in a frenetic age. Pastor, what in the world does frenetic mean? Frantic. Frenzied. We live in a frenetic age, both in our work and in our play. We rush. We perform. We accomplish. We strive. We do. And then he says, we are not living in a contemplative age. When we stop rushing and performing and doing, many of us park ourselves in front of a television and computer screen and simply absorb what is dished out. Well, now that's true. That's true. You see people in restaurants sitting across from each other who may be, you know, they're on their phones and they may be talking to the person that's sitting right next to them in the booth. I would bet my life that takes place. He goes on to say the result is that we seldom take time to think, to meditate, to wonder, to analyze. We seldom take time to pray. Now I want to say something. That paragraph I just read to you was written over 30 years ago. I wonder what he would say today if he paused long enough to observe today's culture. I think it's true, just as true now, if not more so true now than then, that we do not live in a contemplative age. We live in a frenetic, a frenzied, frantic age. Primarily because of the tyranny of the urgent. Gotta get this done. That's similar to what Larry the Cable Guy says. Get her done. That was Martha's problem. She was all tied up in these preparations. Got to get this done. After all, the Lord's in the living room, waiting for something to eat. And Martha's just sitting there, doing nothing but listening to what the Lord has to say. I bet she was shocked when the Lord said to her, Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen the good thing. That's the tyranny of the urgent. Are you like that? You got so many things on your to-do list that you just don't have time to pray. Tyranny of the urgent. Secondly, this does not necessarily come from this particular passage of Scripture. After all, it's topical. The tyranny of emotional instability when it comes to practicing a disciplined prayer life. In other words, I suspect it's true that many of us have good intentions when it comes to praying, that we're going to pray, we plan to do that, and we know we should do that, perhaps on a daily basis, but then, you know, evening comes or whatever, and still haven't prayed, and we say, I do not feel like praying. Listen carefully. The acceptability of our, I wrote this down yesterday, I think this is true. The acceptability of our prayers isn't determined by how we feel, but by the fact that the Lord invites us and expects us to pray regardless of how we feel. You think that's true? I believe it is. It has to do with our Christian with the discipline of prayer. If you want to develop the discipline of prayer in your life, you're going to have to say no to your feelings. Sometimes our feelings get the best of us, and we listen to what our feelings are saying rather than what we know we ought to do. And that is find a place somewhere where we can be alone with the Lord for a minute or two and just express to Him our concern. The opening verse of Luke 18:1. In fact, if you have your Bibles, Luke 18:1 says this. If I can find it. Jesus speaking. Parables on prayer. Now he was telling them a parable to show, listen carefully, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. It's easy, isn't it, to lose heart when we've been praying for something seemingly forever, and it's as if the prayer goes no farther than the roof in our room, and we become discouraged. I've been there. In fact, I'm still there, a particular issue. Ann and I have been praying about something for years. Same thing, every week. It has yet to be fulfilled. And I'm not talking about the second coming of our Lord. It's something else. And nothing that should be the topic of a rumor. Oh, the pastor's got this thing that, no. I suspect many of us, if not all of us, have particular things that we pray about that just doesn't seem to take place. And we may wonder whether or not what we want is actually what God wants. That's the biggest thing. What I want, hopefully, is what He wants.
Amen.
But what He wants may not be compatible with what I want. So who do I trust? Do I trust my own ingenuity or intellect or whatever it might be? Or do I trust the fact that God is good and knows what's best for me or anybody else for that matter? Verse 8 of Luke 18 says, well, let me just read this. This is a comment by D.A. Carson again, and I don't often read him. I just happened to come across him. I know who he is, and I was reading something that he had to say about the parables of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. That's 18:1. Indeed, as far as Jesus is concerned, the real question is not whether God answers prayer, but whether we have the faith to persevere, for the passage ends with Jesus asking and probing question. However, look at verse 8. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Interesting, huh? I can't think of a better position to be in when Jesus comes again than on your knees in prayer. Now that doesn't mean you've got to be on your knees to pray. And I say amen to that because sometimes it's difficult to get up when you get down. I praise the Lord for that. Thank you, Lord. That's the emotional instability. My feelings get the best of me and I just slough it off. But I should be praying at least for a minute or two. Getting alone with the Lord. Away from the phone. Including your cell phone and the TV and the computer and the kids and the grandkids and everything else, and letting your requests be made known to the Lord. It's not easy developing the discipline of prayer in your life. Then the last one is this: the tyranny of spiritual arrogance. Spiritual arrogance often expresses itself in the phrase, "I feel no need to pray." You know, I appreciate the advancements that have been made in, gosh, the Lord only knows how many fields. Health. Computers. Travel. I appreciate that. I really do. I call it intellectual ingenuity. Big phrase. Intellectual ingenuity. You know, you've got people out there that are a whole lot smarter than we are when it comes to this or that and so forth. And I appreciate the inventions and their ability and their intellect and all that sort of stuff. But even with all the advancements in all areas of life practically, we never reach a point where we don't need to subject what we are doing to God. I don't necessarily want the ingenuity of the intellectual more so than I want what God can do. And God can do a whole lot more than the intellectuals of our day, you might say. Or the advancements that have been made in several things in life. Let me tell you something that you don't know. At First Baptist, we have a chance to reduce our monthly mortgage payments. This property's not paid for, folks. But we have an opportunity to reduce it considerably. From about $7,600 per month to about, hopefully, no more than $2,000 per month. That's great, isn't it? We have that possibility before us. That's something you didn't know. Some of you didn't know. with our common sense, we tell ourselves, here's how we what we've done in the past. The trustees, deacons, etc. We've always gotten at least three inputs, or whatever you want to call it, estimates of what can be done with what we have. That's good. You want at least three different, perspectives on what can be done. I think that's good common sense. But I tell you what, I want more. I want what God can do with what we have, not necessarily what we can do with what we have. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Wanting to do with what we have what God can do. Because listen, folks, the church is unlike any other organization in the world. The church is not an organization, although we treat it like that sometimes. The church is an organism, something that's alive. And it's alive because the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That's why I want, and I hope you do too, what God can do and not what necessarily we can do on our own. So that influences my thinking. And I hope it influences yours as well. Now, in regards to the spiritual arrogant, the person who thinks he or she has it all together and doesn't really need the input of the Lord, listen to what Isaiah says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? For my hand has made all these things. But all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But here's his promise. But to this one I will look. He who is humble, contrite of spirit, and trembles at my word. That's the scripture. Jesus said, but to this one will I look. He who is humble, contrite of spirit. That's, you're sorrowful about maybe, and you're contrite. And a person who trembles at my word. Well, are you someone who's been guilty of the tyranny of the urgent? Are you someone that has succumbed to your feelings more often than to the discipline of prayer? Are you someone that you've been in church so long and know so much scripture and so forth that you become spiritually arrogant? You fail to see you need the Lord's input. Well, in regards to the tyranny of the urgent, let me leave you with a story about the clock that had a nervous breakdown. You ever hear that story? The clock that had a nervous breakdown. The new clock was ticking away on the shelf, two ticks to the second, as any good self-respecting clock should tick. When it began to think about how many times it was going to have to tick, two ticks to the second means 120 ticks per minute, it mused. That's 7,200 ticks per hour. 172,800 ticks per day. 1,209,600 ticks per week for 52 weeks. And a total of 62,899,200 per year. Horrors of horrors. Straightway, the clock had a nervous breakdown. The clock was taken to a psychiatrist who patched up the mainspring as well as he could, then asked, "Clock, what's your trouble?" "Oh, doctor," wailed the clock, "I have to tick so much. I have to tick two ticks a second and 120 ticks per minute and 7,200 ticks per hour." And the psychiatrist said, "Hold it. How many ticks do you have to tick at a time?" "Oh, I just have to tick one tick at a time," said the clock. "Then let me make a suggestion," replied the doctor. "You go home and try ticking one tick at a time. Don't even think about the next tick until it's time. Just tick one tick at a time. That you can do." Don't let the tyranny of the urgent rob you of your prayer time. Be disciplined. Spend time with the Lord in prayer every day. Not seconds, at least a few minutes. Commune with the Lord, coupled with the reading of the Scriptures. Prayerlessness. What's your excuse?